In dependence upon God for his promised help, I would ask you please to turn to the second portion that we read together earlier, Isaiah, the prophets of Isaiah, and chapter 53. And the words I wish to take as the focus this morning for our text are really the last words of verse 2, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. There is no beauty that we should desire him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. This may seem a strange choice of a text for our consideration. And indeed, I have wondered myself whether to begin elsewhere, but I feel this is the place that the Lord has led me to begin. I think you will probably realise that the words themselves, although they are in the negative, they do imply that there is a real beauty of some kind that is to be found. The words are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically, and there is, of course, a wonderful spiritual beauty in him, which is apparent to his people. And indeed, we read in the Song of Solomon, and I want to perhaps come to that later on if we have time. We read those wonderful words, didn't we, that he is altogether lovely. And so then, these words, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This passage, I would suspect, is perhaps the best known passage in the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah, this 53rd chapter especially. It prophesies of the Messiah and particularly of the tremendous sufferings that he would experience, and that which is accomplished by his sufferings is given to us in great detail in this passage. And of course it's very remarkable because the prophecy was written down hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ actually suffered on the tree, and yet the words are absolutely gospel all the way through. Some have referred to this to the gospel according to Isaiah. Well then, the subject of beauty is before us this morning. Now when we think about beauty, we may perhaps think of the creation, the so-called nature, the world outside. We see wonderful evidence, don't we, of God's handiwork, and much of it is very beautiful to behold. We might think of the birds and the animals and the trees and so on. Or we might think perhaps of a bride on her wedding day. We can ascribe beauty to that kind of thing. We may perhaps think of a king or a queen arrayed in their royal garments. All of these things and many others have a kind of beauty. But when we think about this spiritual beauty which is in mind in this passage this morning, we need to think in a different way to what we would think of as beauty with our natural senses. And I want to think about this passage this morning in three ways. First of all, to say that there is no beauty naturally. Secondly, to say that there is no beauty except spiritually, and to emphasize the positive side. And thirdly, to think about the fact that there is no beauty to those who have no spiritual eyesight. First of all then, let's think about this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ here is described as one who has no beauty. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. I'm not going to spend time proving that to you this morning. I'm sure that all of you know that very well. He was fully man. He had no sin about him. And that was the distinguishing factor in his life. Although he was absolutely and fully man, just like any other man who has ever lived, he is unlike every other man because he had no sin whatsoever. He had no sinful nature, and therefore he had no sin in his life, either inwardly or outwardly. But he didn't appear to other people to be any different to anybody else. It was not that he had any kind of natural glory, we could say. He had no kind of holy glow, and of course people have tried to draw things, haven't they, over the years to represent what the Lord Jesus may have looked like. Well, of course, it's very foolish to do such a thing. But he had nothing to set him apart. He had no special face, as it were. And this passage here gives us this in great detail. It says he had no form in verse 53 and verse 2. He hath no form. And that word can be translated goodly in other places in the Old Testament. Goodly or favoured, it's translated. So we can say that he was not especially attractive from an outward point of view. He would not normally think there was something unusual about him if you just saw him for the first time. It says there was no comeliness. He hath no form nor comeliness. And that word is translated splendour or majesty or honour or glory in other places. And it's all emphasising, isn't it, that he had no particular outward appearance. And the word beauty in this verse, beauty really does refer to appearance, something which is very evident. It's a bit like the word glory, which means to be really apparent. So we can say there was nothing special to look at if you were to see him, and therefore the verse goes on to say there was no beauty that we should desire him. He was not particularly attractive to the natural eye. And the earlier part of the verse gives a different picture. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And if we see that, we sometimes see that, don't we? A twig sticking up from the ground. It doesn't look very attractive, does it? We know that sometimes, of course, such a twig will develop and grow into a wonderful tree or something like that. But the picture given here in this second verse and summarised in those words, there is no beauty that we should desire him, is a picture of one who had no obvious particular attraction. He was not attractive to the natural eye. It was not obvious in that sense that he was the Son of God. He was fully man. You needed to hear his words, to observe his attitudes, and to see his miracles. And even then, of course, we know that many were not at all convinced that he was anything other than man. And we know, don't we, that the Jews, they declared him a blasphemy on many occasions. And just in Matthew's Gospel and 26, as he came to the time when he was to be offered up, the priests, Matthew 26 and verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. This is because he had said, hereafter shall we see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, meaning himself. He has spoken blasphemy, they said. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And the very fact that they accused him of that proves that he was nothing more than man to look at. There was no obvious reason. He didn't have any particular outward appearance that would make him different from others. And in this passage this morning, in Isaiah 52 and 53, there are many things written here which would make us realize that he had no outward appearance as well. His sufferings, which are described here, they seemed only to reinforce this view that there was no beauty in him. You look at 52 and verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The whole picture is one of no beauty, isn't it, naturally speaking? So we can say this very plainly then, there is no beauty that we should desire him in a natural sense. But secondly, and we shall spend a bit more time on this if the Lord wills, there is no beauty in him except spiritually. And that means there is a wonderful spiritual beauty in him for those who have spiritual eyes to perceive it. Now this word, these words, is no beauty, they do almost imply that there is a beauty of some kind. And in fact, in verse 13 of chapter 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And that's beginning to show to us that, strictly speaking, there is a wonderful beauty in him. And there are other things in this passage in chapter 53 which tell us of aspects of his beauty. And one is in verse 7, which we could say was his meekness. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. One of the things that people marveled at when he was so wickedly accused as he came to suffer at the cross was that he didn't retaliate, he didn't respond, he didn't answer back. This was meekness, and for those who had eyes to see, this was an evidence that there was a spiritual beauty in him that could be seen by those who had that ability. In the epistle to the Philippians, we have a very clear statement of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another aspect of his beauty which could be seen. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there you see not only his meekness, but his humility, and many other aspects of his godly character were evident for those who could see. And when you read through the Gospels, you read that the Lord Jesus had compassion on one and another, perhaps a blind person. He had compassion on them and he healed them and restored them from whatever malady they had. We read of his compassion and his love to sinners. All of these things begin to show us something of that real spiritual beauty that he had. He, of course, was utterly sinless. And that is a wonderful, beautiful character, isn't it? If we know godly people, you may think of one or another people that you know perhaps, and you know that they are consistent godly people, and you love them because of that, their holiness, their seemingly sinless lives. We know that they're not sinless, of course, but you understand what I mean. We have that respect for them. They are consistent and solid and reliable, and they are spiritually flowering and flourishing Christians, and that's very beautiful to behold, isn't it? Well, how much more in one who is actually sinless, even the Lord Jesus Christ? We read, don't we, of the beauty of holiness in the Psalms. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness has a wonderful beauty about it, and the Lord Jesus Christ is supremely holy, and this was evident in all his life. So we can think about him in his character. He is beautiful in that respect. But he is also beautiful in his works, in his preaching, for example. The preaching that he gave to people. There were many people that wondered at his words. They couldn't fully understand them, but they realized he spoke with an authority that others didn't have. His miracles that he performed, particularly, were those things that really showed that he was different. If you read John chapter 2, we read about the first miracle that he performed in turning the water into wine. We read this in John 2 and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. So you see his glory, his beauty is beginning to be apparent in this as well, not just in the character of his life, his personality, and all of these godly characteristics that he had, of course, in a supreme way, but in his works as well. And in the Gospel of, in the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 10, we read this about, this is a vision of the Lord. Daniel 10 and verse 6, his body also was like the beryl. This is a man who was seen, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. That word appearance there is another translation of the word beauty in our text this morning. He had that glorious appearance which was manifest in prophecies in that place, like in Daniel and of course in the book of Revelation. But the thing is, dear friends, that particularly in this passage this morning, his beauty is seen in what follows. And it may not seem obvious, but that is very definitely the case here. We are told here, aren't we, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But then the prophet goes on to say things about him and what he did and what he accomplished at the cross for his people And that's where we find the display of his greatest beauty that we could ever imagine. We need to look at this just briefly this morning and think about it in this way. If you knew some very important wealthy person who helped you, you would feel very positive about that person. And if you knew that they had to suffer tremendously in order to help you, and you were a very wicked person, you understand where I'm coming from here, the grace of God is seen in this way, we would find that person attractive. We perhaps wouldn't use the word beauty normally, but it's this kind of thing here. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners such as you and I want to show you that there is a wonderful beauty in him, just as that would be the case. His sufferings, what they accomplished. Now, there are those who say, well, the sufferings of Christ were really just a general way of him showing his love for others, and therefore we should love other people in the same way. But of course, he most certainly did demonstrate his love, but there's something far more important about what he did for his people, and we need to just look at these things briefly in this passage this morning, because what he did was to accomplish salvation, nothing less than salvation. It wasn't just a display of love in a general sense, as people might give or might think, but he was actually suffering in the place of a sinner, of sinners. And if you look at these verses here that follow in chapter 53 and verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. We're familiar with these words, but they're absolutely vital. They tell us wherein this wonderful beauty that he has exists. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And that word borne means carried. He has taken our griefs, the griefs of sinners for whom he suffered. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't just wounded, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And notice that little word for again. In verse 5, he was bruised for our iniquities. Vital truth is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't just dying as a demonstration of love in a general sense. He was accomplishing something absolutely crucial. He was being punished in the place of sinners. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. And this passage goes on. He was chastised and for our iniquities. And what was the result of this? Well, he was given, we are given peace, aren't we? With his stripes, we are healed, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. I've read those the wrong way round, but the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was chastised that we might have peace with God. His stripes were those which were the means of our healing. The wounds on his back are a picture only, aren't they, of the greater affliction that his Father poured upon him. And dear friends, do you not begin to see that there is a wonderful beauty about him that can only be seen in these sufferings? It's a strange thing, isn't it, really? I said at the beginning, it may seem a strange choice of a text. But when we think about the sufferings of the Saviour, there is that strange mixture of sorrow and grief, and yet a wonderful gladness that these things were done for us. Perhaps we often think about that at the Lord's table. When we remember him, we remember the terrible sorrows that he endured, and yet we consider that they were done for us. We have that very strange mixture of sorrow and yet joy at the same time. And there is a wonderful beauty in these things. And the prophet goes on here, doesn't he? In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our iniquities were laid on him, if we are the Lord's people. He took the punishment due to our sin, and he carried it away that we might not carry it ourselves. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but in verses 11 and 12 of this passage, the word bear is used twice, but it has a different spelling. In verse 11, it says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. B-E-A-R. And at the very end, verse 12, He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's spelled B-A-R-E. There are different words in the original, and the spelling of our Authorized Version reflects that. The first one, they do mean very similar things, but the first one indicates the fact that he carried our iniquities, which we saw just now. So he carried them for us. But the second one indicates that he lifted them up from us. And that's another thing we need, isn't it? We need our sins to be lifted from us. We can't bear, we can't carry that weight of iniquities. He lifted them up from us. He bare them away from us. He lifted them away so that we no longer bear that punishment for our sins in our own bodies. He has borne that punishment for our sins on the cross. So this is a very profound and wonderful thing that displays his beauty, that he bore the sins of his people on the cross, that dreadful sorrow which he encountered and which he experienced in his own soul, being punished as if he were the worst sinner that could ever be, and multiplied over and over again for every one of his people. Every sin of his people laid upon him, so that he carried them away and bore them in their room and in their place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And another result, another thing that he accomplished, which is mentioned here, is that we were justified. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It's one thing to have our sins removed and to have our guilt taken away. But we also need, if we are to stand before a holy God, we need to be justified. We need more than just the punishment of our sins dealt with. We need to have a right standing before God. And this is another glorious result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as he gives us that holy life. His life is counted towards us. His righteousness, which he worked out in his holy life as he lived here below, every aspect of it, he lived perfectly before his God and before man. And that perfect life and his perfect righteousness is counted towards his people. That's justification by faith. That shows his beauty, doesn't it, dear friends? Not only that he suffered in our place, but that he justifies us and enables us to stand before a holy God as if we were him. We are justified and made right in his sight. Wonderful truth, this. And this was all God's purpose. You notice this passage. There's so much in this passage, isn't there? We could spend a great deal of time thinking about this passage, but you notice that this is all the purpose of God. In verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Yes, it was men that took the nails and hung him on the cross physically, wasn't it? Yes, they wickedly tortured him and crucified him. In one sense, they put him to death, but in a real sense, he laid down his own life, and it was his own Father. It was God himself who did this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see the tremendous value of these sufferings, don't we, as we think about this. And these things all reinforce that there is a wonderful beauty. Well, dear friends, do these things not show you that there is a real beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ which may be seen? There is no beauty that we should desire him naturally. But if our souls are alive and we've come to see our need as sinners and to come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive that pardon for our sins, we shall then view him as supremely beautiful to our souls. Now, I said that I would just mention one or two things about the Song of Solomon. We read that passage earlier on, Song of Solomon chapter 5. And I think I should just say that this book is a book that we must read with great care and wisdom. It is a picture of the wonderful love between Christ and his church, figured as the holy bridegroom and his holy bride. And it does this in a very striking way. And some of the pictures that are used are perhaps surprising to us. They may seem to be quite startling to find these in the scripture, but they are to be viewed as figurative. They are picture language. This is poetry. There are people today who take a more modern approach to this book, and they have a very carnal approach to it, which is a very sad and a very sorry thing altogether. But this is a very holy book, speaking of the wonderful love between Christ and his church. And when we read this book, and when we think about the pictures which are used here, the bride speaking of her bridegroom and the bridegroom of his bride, we need to avoid what we might call mere sentiment, and to keep our feet on scriptural ground, and to look for the spiritual, the solid spiritual realities. I mean, just to give you one or two examples of this from Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 14, it speaks there, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Well, we're not to form a picture in our minds of a person with hands physically, but it's speaking to us here of what his hands do, his actions, his works. We've already thought about this in Isaiah 53. What he has done are the things which give us a wonderful attraction to him. He has a great beauty for what he has done for our souls, as we've already seen in Isaiah 53. We read there in verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble. Well, the legs, of course, they speak about strength and power. And one who has strong legs is one who has great power. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has great power. We might think of his resurrection power, for one thing. Not only his power to take upon himself the sins of his people, but of course he rose from the dead on the third day. A remarkable, wonderful thing. He said himself, I lay down my life and I take it again. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. So we can see there his wonderful power when we read about his legs. His mouth, in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Well, of course, the mouth would be where his words come from. And are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you, dear friends? I think they are. If you're a believer, they will certainly be most precious. His words have a glorious beauty about them. And so it's in this kind of way that we can think about the Song of Solomon, in this way that represents his wonderful spiritual beauty. And then, of course, she says in verse 16, he is altogether lovely. She had been asked by the daughters of Jerusalem earlier on why she thought that her beloved was so wonderful, and she gives these answers to these questions in this passage here. And we can see here, can't we, that the bride views him as wonderfully beautiful. He is altogether lovely. And that word in our passage this morning in Isaiah 53, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That word there refers to him being goodly. And we can see how he is so goodly and beautiful in all of these things. She views him as spiritually beautiful, and her love for him captivates her soul. She sees him as supremely beautiful. As a hymn that we shall sing at our close, God willing, begins in this way. The wondering world inquires to know why I should love my Jesus so. What are his charms, say they, above the objects of immortal love? Yes, my beloved, to my sight shows a sweet mixture, red and white. All human beauties, all divine, in my beloved meet and shine, and so on. We'll come to that later on. But thirdly, we must just briefly think about the fact that there is no beauty that we should desire him to those who remain in unbelief. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, we have those words, don't we? He is despised and rejected of men. Many saw him, didn't they, dear friends? There were those that saw him suffer. There were those that heard his words, both before he suffered and what he spoke on the cross, but they remained unaffected. There were those who knew that he had risen from the dead. They tried to silence the soldiers. They knew full well that Christ had risen from the dead, but they still rejected and despised him. Well, what about us this morning, dear friends? Are we still in that position, that there's no halfway position. We are either in Christ or we are in our sins. There is no halfway position possible. We may have doubts and fears. That doesn't necessarily mean we are out of Christ. But when we are hardened and refuse to acknowledge the testimony of Scripture, and when we see no attractiveness in him whatsoever, then we are in that great danger of remaining to say there is no beauty in him. I wonder whether there's another hymn that we're not singing today, but there's a hymn by Robert Murray M'Cheyn in Hymns of Worship number 38, and he explains how he was once in that position of seeing nothing in the Saviour. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah, Sid Kenyu, was nothing to me. That's the position of someone who remains in that position of despising and rejecting the Saviour despite what they have heard of him. But there is hope, isn't there? Because in Isaiah's prophecy, we have these wonderful words in a couple of chapters later, 55. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a wonderful promise that is, isn't it? One of the wonderful gospel promises of the Word of God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And dear friends, if there's anyone listening this morning who as yet does not know the Saviour and who sees no beauty in him whatsoever, let me say to you, there is this wonderful promise, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. For it says there, come to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We may be true believers and have faint views of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have doubts and fears, but we will not question really that there is any spiritual beauty in him. We shall desire to know more of him. The world sees nothing of him. It desires to reject him and to turn him away. But to the Lord's people, he is supremely precious. He has a beauty that surpasses everything that this world could ever dream of. Psalm 45 is another wonderful passage that speaks about the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, just to read these words here. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. What a picture of spiritual beauty is there in that, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, in his ministry, that he spoke about the lilies. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then he said, and a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was a great king. He had a great spiritual beauty, a great natural beauty, but he didn't have the spiritual beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, may God bless these things to us this morning. There is no beauty that we should desire him naturally, but there is a profound spiritual beauty in him, which is for sinners to appreciate and to rejoice in. May we each find that spiritual beauty in our own hearts and worship him forever. Amen.